We might read as an opening verse the something in Revelation chapter 1, first chapter, the book of Revelation, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. No doubt many of us know this morning that in this last verse we were reading, the Spirit of God divides the book of Revelation into three sections. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And it's generally conceded by those who study this carefully, the things thou hast seen are in the first chapter. It said to John that he saw these things, what thou seest, it says in verse 11, right in the book. And what he saw, of course, was a portrait of the Lord Jesus. He saw him in a vision, no doubt saw him really, but it paints for the portrait of the Lord Jesus in the verses that follow. He saw that in chapter 1, and then the things which are the things you have in chapters 2 and 3, where they bring to us the truth of the Church of God in its historical aspect. Many of us know, of course, that in the Bible that number 7 is quite prominent. You have 7 feasts in Leviticus 23, you have 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13, and you have these 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and we can say without hesitation, all these 7 refer to exactly the same period of time. They refer to this day in which you and I live. Those feasts of Leviticus 23 start with Passover, which speaks of the death of Christ, and the end of his coming again. So with the parables in Matthew 13, and so with these churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They present to us the present, the things that are. And then that's followed by the things which are hereafter. And they quite evidently refer to what takes place after the church has gone home to heaven. Notice in chapter 4, it opens, it says, after this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. By the way, it shouldn't say opened. In the Greek language, it's not a verb, it's an adverb. He saw a door open. You never see the door opened in the Bible. It's always standing open. That's one of the glories of God's Word. The Word of God tells us that the heaven's door is always standing open. Man closes the door, but God never has it closed. It doesn't say opened, it says the door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and now this, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now that's what he said in chapter 1. The third section would be things that should be hereafter. And in chapter 4, you begin with those hereafter things. Now in chapter 1, first of all, the things which thou hast seen, thou seest. And John saw the Lord Jesus in a peculiar way. It's been noticed by so many, there are 2 full-length portraits of Christ given to us in the Bible. One is in Songs of Solomon chapter 5, and the other one is here in Revelation chapter 1. And they're about as diametrically opposed as 2 portraits possibly could be. You couldn't tell that he's the same person not by looking at the description. In the Songs of Solomon, you read that his hair is black as a raven. Here it says his hair is white as snow. In the Songs of Solomon, it says that his eyes are like doves, gentle. And here it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. In the Songs of Solomon, it says that his head and his hands and his feet were all of gold. And here it says his feet are made of brass. All these concepts are very significant. In the Songs of Solomon, you have the picture of the bridegroom, the lover of his people. And he's presented in a lovely, attractive way. He's altogether lovely. But here the Lord Jesus pictured the same person, only here every feature speaks of authority and power and judgment. Brass is always used in the Bible. It's that which speaks of judgment. You know, every time outside anything was used in the Old Testament, it was made of brass, and everything inside was of gold. See, the gold tells us the glory of God. You have to be on the inside to know something about that. But the brass is on the outside. And here the Lord Jesus pictured in the midst of this world, first of all in the midst of his church, and then in the world, in the book of Revelation, as judging There's nothing soft here at all. There's one blessed feature in chapter 1 that I delighted in, and it says there's one little place, piece of gold visible, that he's girded with a girdle of gold. That's the only gold thing you have. Now in the Songs of Solomon, his head was gold, and his hands were gold, and his feet were gold. Here is no part of his person is gold, but he carries a girdle made of gold. And it says that girdle was around his breasts. And it tells us this, that here in Revelation he looks in that awe-inspiring appearance, eyes like a flame of fire and burning in a furnace, his feet, and so forth. And that white hair speak of authority and power and age and so forth. There's one little feature that goes along with the Old Testament in Psalms of Solomon. There's gold here. Where is the gold? It's around his breast to tell that the glory of God is still seen in the matchless love of his person. But the breast speak of love. That's the only place where the gold is visible. It's a lovely little picture to contemplate these two portraits. But anyway, that's the way the book of Revelation starts, and then it goes on to tell us these tremendous truths that lie ahead. First of all, the truth of the present day and his addresses to the churches, and then from then on. Now, many people find the book of Revelation, they say, very difficult. I mean, people that don't know anything much about these things, they always say nobody can understand the book of Revelation. And yet, the strange thing is that the book of Revelation, the simplest book to understand with regard to prophecy, for this very simple reason. It's the only book that gives prophetic events in the order in which they come. What we call the chronological order. It's the only book in the Bible that gives you the prophetic events in their order, one after the other. Here, once in a while, he stops here and takes a little bit of side trip and a side view, but the order in general proceeds from the beginning to the end, and that's what makes it in a way easy to understand. Now, anywhere else where you find prophecy, you have to study the context and compare it with other passages to come to conclusions. But here it tells you right along from one step on to the other. Now, first of all, we may notice in chapter 4, to which we referred, and this morning we want to take a little of a bird's eye view of this book in regard to that thought that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. And in chapter 4 it says in the opening verse, I looked, and behold, the door opened in heaven, and the first voice was heard was of a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that are going to be after thee. And then it says, John was caught up, and so in the spirit, and he was in heaven. In a vision, of course, but a picture that which someday will be true. You find here the believer caught up to heaven. And it says, he did so, and he heard the sound of the trumpet. And you remember, when the trumpet shall sound, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's when the church is going to be caught up home to glory. Now, when you read this fifth chapter, it's as clear as daylight that the church has been raptured, that the believers have been taken off the earth and they are in heaven. For you read this very plainly. When John looks up there, he sees in heaven the saints up there around the throne of God. He says in verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats. It's always been a puzzle to me why on earth the translators had to put the word seats here, for it's the same word throne. Throne is a Garish word throne, it's a pure Greek word. It's in Greek that way too, thronos. And it's the same word used for the other throne on which the Lord was sitting. There were 24 thrones, not seats. Absolutely no sense whatever as waiting in seats, in my judgment. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and had on their heads crowns of gold. And so here you find a group seated around the throne. They're clothed in white raiment, and they have on their heads crowns of gold. Now that proves positively that the church has left this earth and is in heaven. Way back in the fourth chapter of Revelation, it has to be that way, because it says they had on their heads crowns of gold. And you can go through the New Testament and find that crowns will never pass out until after we have left this earth. And since these people have the crowns, after they have left the earth. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there's laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. When he talks about that, that day is the context, is he talking about the day when the believer is home in glory. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in verse 4 that we are looking for this chief shepherd, that when he shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's given to us after his appearance, or at his appearance. Those verses and others all prove that there are no crowns passed out till we have left this earth. And therefore, since these people are wearing crowns, the believers have left the earth. That's just as clear as daylight. It positively proves that way back in Revelation chapter 4, the rapture has taken place. And as I said, the book of Revelation goes out to present these things to us in their chronological order, so that this begins the whole theory and therefore proves that the believer has left the earth. Now, to prove that these are believers, it says around these thrones are 24 thrones. Well, you remember, see, we shall sit with thrones also, the Lord promised that. The 24 elders there. Now, when you turn to verse 6 of the next chapter, it says, I beheld the Lord in the midst of the throne and the living creatures in the midst of the elders, to the lambs that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which had the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four creatures, living creatures it is, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, had the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now these 24 elders sing this. Now that proves there are not 24 people, because there are more than 24 kings and kindreds and tongues and peoples and nations. It proves they're not mere 24. There are maybe hundreds of tribes and nations, thousands. And so there couldn't be 24, for these are out of all those different nations and kindreds and tongues, the 24 elders are. Which plainly proves, of course, which Bible students know, that these 24 elders is a representative number and very easily understood in the light of Scripture. See, God saw fit, first of all, to raise up a people, the nation of Israel. He saw fit to raise up that people from the sons of Jacob and two grandsons of Israel, 12 of them. There were 12 tribes. And then he saw fit to start the church with the redemptive work of Christ, planned long before the creation of the world, and that was built upon 12 men. Upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, 12 apostles. You have those same 12 apostles mentioned again in this book of Revelation in the heavenly city. You have the 12 of Israel and 12 of the nations, and therefore you have the 24. The 24 very evidently pictured to us believers from the Jews and believers from among the Gentiles. And we know, of course, now, all of us know that the church of God is formed of those two great classes. Jew and Gentile, saved by the grace, while you're united by the Spirit of God, it's the one body, the church, as the second chapter of Ephesians enlarges for us. So that you have in these 24 elders, quite evidently, the church of God seen. And that since they are crowned, and they're from all nations, they have to be the church of the present day. Maybe Old Testament believers are included in it too, I don't know, but it certainly includes and refers to the fact that the church of God has left the earth and is in heaven. And there is never again anything that contradicts that. Now these elders are here seen in heaven. These elders are never seen on earth. They're mentioned several times more in this book, but always as being in heaven. That proves, of course, again, the truth that the rapture has taken place. The elders represent the church of God in this book of Revelation. They are not seen on earth again, telling us that all through this book of Revelation, the church of God is seen as in heaven. And it's not till these elders are seen in heaven that the tribulation takes place on earth, proving, therefore, that the church of God is not on earth during the tribulation. Nothing could be more convincing than that, no matter how you try to find it. Now, it doesn't say it in so many words, but it teaches it very definitely. Now, we come to chapter 7 of this book. And most of us remember the scenery there, I guess. It talks there about a group of people, 12,000 of every tribe, 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it talks about the vast multitude out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, and they stood before the throne and so forth. And then it goes on to say, later on, that when one of the elders answered and said, "What are these?" He says, "These are the ones," in verse 14 of chapter 7, "that came out of the great tribulation." Now, that's actually reached out of the tribulation, the great one. It's actually what we know as the great tribulation. These have come out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now there again you have a positive proof that the church is not on earth, because it measures two classes of people here. It measures 144,000 Jews of the 12,000, and it measures a vast number of Gentiles. Now when you study the scriptures, you find that in this age, as long as the church of God is on earth, there's never any distinction made between the Jew and the Gentile. In the church of God, the Jew and the Gentile loses his identity. In the church of Christ, they're both united into one body. And we don't talk about Jews or Gentiles, we are believers, Christians. When they are separated like this, it proves the church of God is no longer on earth. If you want the additional proof of that, just turn to Romans chapter 11, and you'll find out in verses 25 and 26, that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God will again take up the nation of Israel. And since he's dealing here with the nation of Israel, this can prove that the Gentiles, God's dealing with the Gentiles in this present, has ended. And of course that's positive, as we saw already in chapter 4, because the church of God has left the earth. Now this seed in chapter 7 is not a heavenly seed, of course it's an earthly seed. These are 144,000 every tribe. And they are God's earthly people, and they're here on earth, and going to stay on earth. God is dealing with the nation of Israel. It's a very interesting verse in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, I think it is. But anyway, it closes by saying that the nation of Israel is going to be divided into three parts. Two parts are going to be cut off and die, and one part is going to be brought through the fire. The book of Revelation goes on to enlarge upon that. Now here in chapter 7, you have the one part that is going to pass through the tribulation and going to be God's people on the earth. These 144,000 are the seal, the protected number that God is going to protect the nation of Israel. They're not going to be slain. You know, the Jews have been fearfully destroyed, as you know. Hitler, I think, did away with some 6 or 7 million of them, they tell us. Today there are some 21 or 23 million Jews on the earth, something like that. They're going to be almost obliterated. But the Bible record goes, there will only be 144,000 passing through the tribulation that's to come. All the rest are going to be wiped off the earth. Now it says two parts are going to be cut off and die. One part, of course, is the unbelievers. For a great many Jews are apostates. You find that. We mentioned it yesterday in the book of Revelation. It says they that dwell on the earth are going to worship the beast. And Israel is the dweller on the earth, as we saw yesterday. So great men are going to be martyred, judged by God for their apostasy. They're going to die. And then another number are going to die in martyrdom. They're going to be true to God, and they're going to die for their faith in Christ. That's mentioned also in the book of Revelation. Those are the two parts will die. The apostates die under God's judgment, and the believers die in martyrdom for the faithfulness to God. Those are the two parts that die, and the third part will be brought through the fire. That is, one part of the nation of Israel is going to escape this fearful condition. Is going to sweep the earth. That's almost all of the nation will be wiped off the earth. That's what the Bible teaches. I take it that it says 144,000, there may be just men, there may be women and children that are spared, I don't know. But I would judge, generally maybe there won't be more than 1 million people of the Jews left on earth after this tribulation is over. There are some over 20 million now, there will be something like 1 million left. We can't say that actually, but something like that. But anyway, here in chapter 7, the fact that they're mentioned separately, these 12 tribes, proves that the church of God has left the earth. God does not deal with Israel separately in this age. They can be saved like Gentiles, but they have no special place whatever like that in the Old Testament. They will again after the church is gone. And that's why you find them here in chapter 7. He's dealing with them again after the church of God has left the earth, but not till then. Then these, from the Gentiles, of course, we know from other scriptures that the Jews are going to preach the gospel to the Gentile nations of the earth. They're going to be God's witnesses. As I said yesterday, those pictures on the Noah's case. And God will have them ready as his witnesses, because they don't need to learn the language, they already know it. There is not a country on earth where there aren't Jews, they know the language, so when God reaches them and they're converted, they're right there to preach the word. They don't have to travel, they don't have to learn the language, they're already there. I heard one time that a Jew and an Englishman had an argument together, and the Englishman said, you know, we're all over the universe, because there's not a country where there aren't Britishers. And the Jew said, we too, we Jews, we're all over the place. He said, we're even at the North Pole, he said. Some of us live in there. And the English says, nobody lives at the North Pole. And the Jew says, oh no, you never heard of iceberg? Just a joke, you know, but anyway, they're all over the place. Everywhere. And God's going to use them to preach the word. They'll be there with the message. And while the church has been preaching the offer for centuries and hasn't covered the earth, the Bible indicates that the Jew will cover the earth during that period of time. He'll bear witness to all nations, it says, and then shall the end come. Here in chapter 7 you have this, and it cannot possibly be under any circumstance until after the church of God is gone, because God does not take up the nation of Israel separately till after the church is gone. That's what you read in Romans 11 and many, many other places. So, the church is not in the scene here. Then it says here in chapter 7 that before this great tribulation starts, the angels are told in verse 2, there are four angels in verse 1 of chapter 7. In verse 2 it says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then I heard the number of them that were sealed. Till we seal the servants of our God. Now those that deny that teach that the church is going through the tribulation will harp on this. See, it says that these servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Says, but they cannot be believers just then, because they said Israel is not going to be saved till the end of the tribulation, so they couldn't be sealed already now. And they'll tell you that with quite a bit of authority, without any scriptural warrant, whatever. There's not a passage that teaches that the nation is not going to be saved till the end of the tribulation. You read that nowhere. Some will, of course. When Christ comes, every eye shall see him. It doesn't mean to say that they're not saved till then. In fact, we know they're saved ahead of them, because God uses these very men to become his witnesses. And you read the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, where they will be his witnesses. It says, till the end comes. And here you find them called right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the servants of our God. Now, they're not unbelievers. God has no unbelieving servants. The servants of God are believers, quite evidently. That is, God will work a miracle. It says, because of his promise to Israel, says in Romans chapter 11, the eyes of the people of Israel will be opened and many will recognize the Messiah and be saved at the very start, almost immediately after the church leaves. It says, God will be merciful to their father's sake. Their eyes will be opened and they will become his witnesses. These 144,000 are those that are his witnesses, and God sees that they are protected to carry out their job. Then there are a great many others who are martyred for Christ's sake in that day. And the book of Revelation speaks about them too. Let me read you the verses in Revelation chapter 11. It speaks in the early part of this chapter about these two witnesses who testify for the 3.5 years of the tribulation. In verse 3 it says, they testify or prophesy 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And it calls them two witnesses. I think most Bible students see that it doesn't mean they're two as such, but it means they two as a representative number. They do two things which are interesting. It says those that oppose them, it says they have power to turn water into blood in verse 6, and also to stop the rain from coming from heaven in verse 6. Now those are the two features that we saw in the two great leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. Elijah is the one that kept water from coming to heaven for 3.5 years. And by the way, the tribulation period is the 3.5 years too there. And Moses is the one that turned the water to blood. Now Moses is the one that led the people to the land, And Elijah was the one that turned their back to God when they were in the land. Now that's exactly what the Jews are going through after the church leaves. God's going to use them to bring the nation back to the land, like Moses did, and to bring them back to God in repentance, like Elijah did. That's why these two men are mentioned. They represent the same ministry exactly, only this time it's not done by two, of course, it's done by the nation as such. And many of them, for their faithfulness to Christ, will be martyred, as it says here in verse 7 of chapter 11. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that is sent out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spirit is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And there was a great voice from heaven saying with them, come up hither. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now notice, after 3 days and a half, these people were raised from the dead. And I say again, the 3 days and a half is representative of the 3 years and a half of the tribulation. It means that at the close of the tribulation, these martyred Jews will be raised from the dead and become God's heavenly people. That's why it says in chapter 14 of Revelation, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Because those that die during that time will be heavenly saints. They're caught up to heaven. They'll share in the first resurrection. And therefore, it's a privilege to be martyred. When they pass through the life, earth will be their home. But by martyrdom, heaven will be their home. After the church is gone, it would seem like there's no possibility for anybody to get to heaven yet, but these can. These martyrs will also share heaven's glory. And that's what you have here. They're raised from the dead at the close of the 3.5 days or the 3.5 years and caught up to heaven. Now the 20th chapter of Revelation refers to that same incident at the end of the book, emphasizing it. I'd like to read this. Talks about the devil being locked up for 1,000 years, and then it says in verse 4 of Revelation 20, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now those that say the church goes through the tribulation say very strongly, he said, see, here this resurrection is at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the 3.5 years. For it says those that worship the beast in his image, they're involved in this first resurrection. And that doesn't take place till the end of the tribulation. And says it's the first resurrection, which means there's only one, the first. So the saints couldn't have been raised at the beginning. For then this would be the second resurrection. That's the way they argue. But the point, of course, is that they read things that aren't here. It says nothing about a resurrection here. Does it? I can't see anything about the resurrection. He says, I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness for the word of God, which had not worshipped beast in his image, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's all it says. It says nothing about the resurrection. In fact, these people haven't been raised from the dead yet, as far as the picture goes. Notice what it says in the early part of the verse. First of all, to begin with, the verse that I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now that we saw in chapter 4. We saw these saints sitting on the thrones. And so this refers to what took place way back in the beginning. So there was a resurrection at the beginning, because it says so in chapter 4. That these saints were in heaven, so they've been raised from there to be there. They have a crown proving that the resurrection had taken place, that the rapture had taken place. You can't deny that. But then the last part of the verse says nothing about the resurrection. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, not the bodies. They didn't have any bodies yet. They read the resurrection anyway, but it isn't here. I saw the souls of them. That is, the Spirit of God is distinctly dividing between the first and the next resurrection. is telling us that the first believers are seated on thrones. And we are not seated on thrones till we have bodies. There's not the slightest evidence a believer in the spirit sits on a throne in heaven now. He'll sit on a throne when he's taken to heaven in his body, and that will be at the rapture. And we see them sitting on thrones in chapter 4. So they've been raised from the dead in their bodies. But here it says, I saw the souls of them, not their bodies. He's distinguishing between this resurrection that you and I share, and he's distinguishing about there's another one to come. But when he speaks these words, it hasn't come yet. He's speaking these words just as the first tribulation, as the great tribulation ends. And he has not yet spoken of us being raised. Then in the next verse, he goes on to suggest that they will be raised. For they are laying with Christ 1,000 years, and this is the first resurrection. But he mentioned that at the closing of it, not at the beginning. At the beginning, they are souls. You know, it's remarkable to me how carefully the Spirit of God positively keeps this distinction. The bodies of believers in the upper part who are on the throne, the souls of the believers, other believers at the close, and they are raised at the first resurrection. Now, people that argue that the church goes through tribulation say it says this is the first resurrection, and therefore it must include the church because there are no two resurrections. Well, if there aren't, what does it say the first resurrection? But there are no two. When we use the word first, we always speak of something to follow, don't we? Why does it say the first resurrection? They say if it's the first, it means there's only one. But that's a cheap argument which has no basis whatever. When we say the first, we generally mean there is another one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance. It says there, the first man, Adam. The second man, the Lord from heaven. Now, between Adam and Christ, there were millions and millions of people, but the Bible passes them all by and says Adam was the first and Christ was the second. Adam, the first man, and Christ, the second. And yet, between the two, there were millions of people. Why does it leave them out? For this reason. That Adam was a kind of a man, he was a sinner, and all that followed were just like him, so God puts them all under one name. They're all like Adam, they're all like the first. And Christ is the second. Everybody that's saved is like he is. We got the image of the heavenly, just like once we got the image of the earthly. He passes all in between, and Adam is the first and Christ is the second. Well, the same thing with the first resurrection. The first resurrection includes everybody that's a believer. It has nothing to do with how many times it takes place. It has the question, not with the time, but with the quality of it. Just like the first man, Adam, the quality is we were all sinners, and the second we're all saints. It has to do with our quality, not with the numbers or anything. It has nothing to do with it. And so it doesn't here either. The first resurrection simply means it's a term applied to those who are believers. And there are several stages of this first resurrection. First, Christ himself, the first fruits. Secondly, those that were raised at the time he was raised. It says they came out of the graves. And it very carefully says, after his resurrection. Why? Because Christ is the first to rise, and they arose afterwards. Very indicating that they never died again, they went to heaven. But they come after to make us carefully understand that Christ is the first one that ever, the others rose from the dead before that, they were raised, but they died again. But Christ is the first because he didn't die again. His resurrection is unique, effective, never changes. Now, those saints share in that after his resurrection. Then next, we will share in it at the rapture. Then fourth, these martyred Jews will share in it, as we saw in chapter 11. They all share in the first resurrection. Because the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. That's all that the first has to do with. It doesn't in any case indicate the number of times. It simply means the quality of the resurrection. And it never mentions any such thing as the second resurrection. It doesn't mention that others are raised, it doesn't use the word second. They are raised after, but they're raised to judgment. Now, there's nothing to contradict this. You find the elders in heaven in chapter 4. You find them, they're mentioned in all through the book, you find them mentioned in heaven. You find the church in heaven in chapter 2 or 3. You never find the church mentioned again on earth. You never find it between chapter 4 and the last chapter. He mentions once more at the closing verses, the Lord Jesus says, I testify to every man that heareth this book, the sayings of this book. Let's see where it is. Oh, yeah, in verse 19, 16. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. He says, way at the close, a summary. But in between, you never find the church mentioned. Why not? Because it isn't here, of course. You'll never find it mentioned on earth. And in closing, notice this, that another very striking feature, again proving it was the same truth that the church is not on earth during this tribulation time. During this book of Revelation, you find these fearful judgments pouring out on earth. Church is not here, it's above us, with Christ in glory. Another proof is that there are three women prominently mentioned in the book of Revelation. You remember in chapter 2, it's Thyatira, and Thyatira pictures, as we've said already, the Roman Catholic system, without any question. That's the woman Jezebel. That same woman is seen from a different angle in chapter 17, where the scarlet-dressed whore is sitting, with the whore sitting on the scarlet-colored beast. And again, it's Rome, the false church. You have Rome mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church. In chapter 12, you have a woman that brings forth a man-child, and that woman is Israel. As you know, of course, when you study the context, those are the two women. And there's a third woman, but she's not seen on earth. When you turn to Revelation chapter 17, you read about the third woman. You read about the bride of Christ, the true church, the true bride. You read about the whore in chapter 17. You read about this false prophetess, Jezebel, both of them to Romanism, in chapter 3. And you read of the true church, but it's not on earth. You don't find it on earth in Revelation, you find it in heaven. It's been there ever since chapter 4. Up there with Christ in glory, all these catastrophes go on earth, and the church is above them, and the glory of heaven. And it's not till after these troubles are over, at the conclusion of them, that the church comes to earth. It comes with Christ. As he comes forth riding on a white horse, his saints come with him. When Christ shall be manifested, we shall be manifested with him in glory. We're coming to earth with him in that day. And that's what you see in Revelation chapter 19. But it's not till all those catastrophes are gone and past. It's at the close, at the final sweeping judgment takes place of those nations gathered against the Lord. But all the rest have taken place before. And the bride is in heaven all that time, as clear as daylight in the book of Revelation. So you can rejoice in it. People say there's not one verse. You don't need one verse. But the Bible beautifully tells it to us in the book of Revelation in its whole context. And we've just flown over, so to speak, and missed a great many things. But nevertheless, it's very encouraging. Don't worry, you're not going to be here. You're going to be with Christ in heaven. Above it all, in the light of his love, to share his joy. Our God and our Father, we pray now to add thy blessing on our review of this great truth that thy word brings before us. We thank thee. Thank thee for the matchless grace that has saved us, thou hast seen fit in thine infinite love to have thy people with thyself, above it all, in these days of fearful catastrophe, in the sunshine of thy love, to know the fullness of thy glory, and to share in it when thou comest to manifest thyself to this world. We thank thee for it all, and seek thy blessing now upon thy word to us and through us again as we commit ourselves to thee. Ask every blessing in our Savior's precious name. Amen.